Thank you, Ms. Arm, for the team then, brothers and sisters. And let's give that a comment at the end of verse 2. It was pointed out to me in the interval that the revised version of the latter part of verse 2 is useful. You notice the words in the authorized are, "My goodness extendeth not to thee," extendeth being in italics, which means that that word isn't actually in the original. The sense is there, but not the actual word. Remember, I did say that Jesus here could not profit God by his behavior, by his life, but he could profit the saved, which of course he does. The revised version says, "I have no goodness apart from thee," which really picks up the theme as we expressed it in Psalm 14, that man is basically not a good being at all, that we don't seek God, we don't desire to serve God, we don't desire to worship him, we have no goodness except from God. And of course all the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ was derived from his Father, a point we shall build up again a little later. Down now to verses 5 and 6, you remember we were looking at when we concluded. "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen into pleasant places." The imagery taken from the dividing of the land, where the portion of each tribe was given, the lions were used to measure out the boundaries, and some had a more goodly heritage, I suppose, than others, or at least they all thought probably that the other person's heritage was better than their own, which is a common failing. But Jesus, having no worldly possession whatever, says here that his portion, his inheritance, is God, and his lions are fallen into pleasant places, even though he had to endure the cross. Now verse 7. "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel." Now Jesus had to be absolutely sinless. He had to make a perfect sacrifice. That meant there were to be no sins, either of omission or commission. There had to be no sins of ignorance. So even as a child, he had not to be committing sins of any kind. And this would, I'm sure, demand some special care and attention which he received from his Father. One of the lines of help that he received from God is mentioned here. "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel." Last night we looked at Psalm 45, you remember verse 2. "Grace is poured into thy lips." Now it's no answer to the problem to say that Jesus used the word of God, which of course he did, but to say that he derived all his knowledge and understanding from the word of God, there is much more to it than that. As the psalmist prays that God will incline his heart to God's word, so the Lord Jesus Christ must also have prayed, and he is here thanking and blessing God that God has indeed given him the necessary counsel. If we go into the New Testament for a moment, John chapter 8. And looking at verse 28. "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." John chapter 12. Verse 49, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." And so although the Lord Jesus Christ did use the word of God fully and committed a great deal of it to memory and could quote it substantially and based his teaching upon it, there can be no question that he also received some special instruction
some special guidance from his father. And for this he blesses God here in verse 7. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. Now, in saying that, we must also be conscious of the fact that Jesus was made like unto his brethren. He was tempted and tried in all points like as we are, but he still had a free will. And those two points are rather difficult to reconcile, and maybe we never shall reconcile them. But we must recognize the fact that there is this special blessing poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt as a result of his being the Son of God as well as Son of Man. And it is this aspect which links up the Lord Jesus Christ with the Father. When we come to consider his work of salvation, then we consider the two as a unit. Again in verse 7, my reins also instruct me in the night season. The reins are spoken of in Leviticus 4 as being the food of the offering. The psalmist says in Psalm 26 verse 2, try my reins and know my heart. So the reins will be figurative of our deeper feelings, our real selves. It is the food of the offering, it is our real self, our real person, our real being, which is acceptable to God. And when the psalmist says, try my reins, he means search me deeper and see what I really am. But now notice what the psalmist is saying. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. The hours of darkness when things are worst, when the shadows are heavier and longer. In all times, types of gruesome thoughts tend to intrude into our minds if we're awake. Jesus says, during the night seasons, those wakeful hours when he would rather have been asleep, perhaps, he is still counseled and strengthened by the Lord through his reins. What he's saying, in effect, is that his real self is so governed and taken over by God's word that in those wakeful moments in the night when people are troubled, he is thinking about godly things. And there is here, I'm sure, a very real lesson for us. If we have filled our minds with business worries, if we have fed our minds upon the gruesome things which are poured out over radio and television and the novels which are written, then in those wakeful moments in the night when we are not really ourselves, we shall expect that we shall be seeing the bank balance of our business before our eyes, instead of counting sheep, counting money. We shall expect the gruesome things of television, its violence and so on, to intrude into our lives and to make those wakeful moments worse. But if we have spent our time absorbing the word of God and meditating upon it, then it will be the thoughts of peace and of the grace of God which will come to us at those times. And so the psalmist says, my reins, my real self, my mind which is filled with thy word, shall instruct me in the night seasons. Psalm 119 verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Memorizing the word of God, more than memorizing it, making it part of ourselves, that we make the right decisions. Psalm 37 verse 31, the law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Wonderful references to the value of absorbing the word of God. I have said before, I think from the platform in Coventry, certainly in other regions, how foolish I think it is that we waste our time teaching our children senseless nursery rhymes. when we could, in those most impressionable years of their lives, be teaching them things they will never forget. I can remember now, they sit in nursery rhymes I was taught, and how violent they are. About taking a man by the leg and throwing him downstairs, about one falling off a wall and breaking in pieces, and his innards all gushing out on the pavement. All dreadful things. And we teach our children those when we ought to be teaching them things which will be of value in later life. And you sisters who perhaps bemoan the fact that you're not able to speak or prepare addresses can spend a little time searching through scripture for the things which you can teach your children, which they can memorize, which they can learn, and which will do them good when they get older. How much more valuable to me now to be able to quote scripture than to quote those silly, senseless nursery rhymes, and yet they're the things that come back to mind. Well, now, in the night seasons, and I suppose everybody must have had these troubled times, it is what we have fed into the mind which will come out and will either trouble us or will comfort us. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he was instructed. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I have set, there is here a deliberate choice. It's not something that just happened as far as he was concerned. He made the deliberate choice to set God at his right hand. And notice also, it is Lord spelled out with large capitals, meaning Saviour. The Lord Jesus Christ is thinking of God's salvation. He is thinking of the name of the Lord, and he is setting that before him all the time. Keep a finger in the psalm and turn over to Malachi chapter 3. Psalm gives a little extra colour to this verse which you know very well. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. The Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Those who open the book of God and read it find that he opens his book and writes their name in it. Those who think upon his name are the ones whose name he remembers and writes in his book of life. But thinking upon his name is thinking upon his revelation of himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking of him as our Saviour. Have a look at a little more detail at that name, God willing, in one of the other psalms you should consider a little later. But back into verse 8 of Psalm 16, Jesus set this name of the Lord always before him, thinking of the revelation of God's salvation, a wonderful name involving so much, spoiled, I think, by its abuse today by some. At my right hand, the place of the advocate or the deliverer. And the Lord is always at his right hand as his advocate, as his deliverer. Psalm 110, verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. And so God is at the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will assist him to take the throne and to rule in righteousness and to subdue the nations of the world. But more than that, he was set at the Lord's right hand throughout his earthly life to be such a help. And it is a comfort, you know, to remember that we can also set the Lord at our right hand. And there is none who can withstand him. Whatever our problems might be in life, whatever our difficulties, however large they might loom, however difficult the people we have to deal with, if we have set the Lord at our right hand, then he will deal with them. And let's have faith and confidence that he will. And one can sit back quietly and have a quiet smile at times when one's superiors are exalting themselves and trying to dictate the terms and conditions of our lives. We don't have to argue with them. We can just sit back quietly and say, the Lord is at our right hand. and he will smite through kings in the day of his wrath. He will justify that which is right in our lives. Verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. His glory rejoices. First of all, Psalm 7, verse 5. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it, yet let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honour in the dust. Three words to be underlined: soul, life, and honour, because it is that Hebrew parallelism which is being used here. Let the enemy persecute my soul, yet let him tread down my life and lay mine honour in the dust. And so, in the biblical sense, soul equals life and it equals honour. And so our life must be our honour, our glory. Coming back into Psalm 16, verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My honour rejoices. It's the fact that his soul, his life, becomes the glory. Now, in what sense did the Lord's life become his glory? Psalm 21, verse 5. His glory is great in thy salvation. His glory is great in thy salvation. And you remember in John chapter 1 verse 14, the Lord Jesus dwelt amongst us and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's an echo, by the way, of dwelt amongst us in Psalm 15, verse 1. Who shall abide? Who shall dwell amongst us? And John chapter 1 takes hold of this and it says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God, dwelt. And the glory of God is analyzed into grace and truth, into the form of his life. And it is through the grace and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ that our salvation is made evident. And so in his living, his exhibition of God's glory, God's grace and truth, he brings our salvation, and it is that salvation which becomes this glory of which he speaks. Speaking of the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is interesting to notice how that is analyzed in John chapter 1 by the marrying together of grace and truth. Marrying together the graciousness of God and the absolute truth and rightness of his being. And it is very difficult in human experience to uphold truth and at the same time to show grace. And it is a common mistake in ecclesial practice to either show grace at the expense of truth, or to stand for truth at the expense of grace. Take a typical case. We have a marriage after the truth, or we have a divorce case and a remarriage, and we have to decide just what we're going to do about it. It's so easy to come down on one side or the other and say we will show grace and compassion and we'll do nothing about it, or to come on the other side and say we will be absolutely strong and we will have nothing to do with such people who are divorced and remarried. The Lord Jesus Christ's way is to marry together grace and truth. Is to vindicate the truth of God, but to also show his grace. and such cases have in ecclesial life to be dealt with. Not compassionately, so I'm not amongst those who say we must show compassion and overlook transgression. That isn't our province. Our province is to use the word of God. And it is the grace of God which must be shown to those people, as well as the application of his truth. Remembering that Jesus died to save sinners. And the whole attitude of mind of the people concerned has to be considered. And we also have to consider it in the attitude of mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we arrive at a conclusion which is upholding grace and truth. And it isn't easy. It's too easy to fall down on one side or the other. But the glory of God is seen in the salvation as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a blend of grace and truth. It is a marriage of the two. It is the hard way to take, because it needs a great deal of sorting out, and one can be so easily misunderstood when one takes that correct line, as in fact the Lord Jesus Christ was himself. Notice verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. There is the belief of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection. An obvious line of thought here with Job chapter 19, verses 25-27, where Job also talks about his flesh being destroyed, but yet seeing his Redeemer. Job, no doubt, thinking of God as his Redeemer at that time, but again, so inspired in the word that he used, that for us he is describing the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, Jesus says, my flesh shall rest in hope. And the reason, verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And it's interesting, I don't propose to develop this, but it's interesting for you to think about and develop for yourselves, how Peter and Paul take hold of this quotation, how they use it, how they expound it, and how they develop it. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And they bring it right the way through his resurrection, right the way through to his second coming, when the Lord will return and will in fact be the one who will abide ultimately in God's holy hill as God's King. Verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Path of life, again, we have God's special care for the Lord Jesus Christ. His path of life is being shown by God. And in thy presence, in God's presence, is fullness of joy. Actually, it is, and it's so foolish, isn't it, that men will choose to go their own way, that knowing God, they will make for themselves gods. So foolish to do that when, on the one hand, God's way, his path of life, brings joy and happiness, and on the other hand, our own way of life brings sorrow and distress. So much then for Psalms 14, 15, and 16. Let us now turn to Psalm 8. Here we have the psalmist, I suppose as a shepherd, contemplating the heavens. And as some of us were discussing during the break, the age in which we live is not conducive to meditation. I thank God many times that during the war I was drafted onto work of national importance, so called, and spent a lot of time on forestry. Many is the evening that I spent alone fire watching. There was the possibility of their dropping incendiary bombs in the forest, which did happen on other occasions, and it was our duty to spend the whole of the night alone in the forest waiting for these bombs to drop, which they never did, and I'm thankful they didn't. but we were there fire watching. But during those long hours of the night, there was time for meditation. And one could sit back and one could see the heavens, the stars, and one could think of the vastness of the heavens, the greatness of God. And one saw oneself in true perspective. And here the psalmist, lying back in the soft grass, is contemplating the heavens. And in the heavens there is colour. There is light. There is expanse. There is everything which is beyond imitation. You can't imitate light. You can't create colour. Man can't produce anything which is so vast as is the heavens. And when one contemplates, one is bound to come to the conclusion of the psalmist, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Contemplation of God's handiwork brings humility. But in the hustle and bustle of our everyday life, dashing to and fro in our motor cars, hurrying to keep our appointments, we have no time to see anything except the tail lights of the car in front, to honk our horn if he's going too slowly. And how we miss the exhortation which nature has for us. And the psalmist is driven in his meditations to think of what God has done for man. Although man is so small in comparison with God, God has exalted him above all creatures. God has placed all sheep, all oxen, all beasts of the field, all fowls of the air, as it were, under his control. And therefore God is to be praised. Again, notice the construction of the psalm. We have this statement of truth in the first verse, and then the rest of the psalm shows how that statement of truth is arrived at. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. And then why David is saying that comes out in what follows. But we have to look at the psalm in more detail than this, obviously. It is quoted as being a messianic psalm, and we must remember that. We must look at it in that sense. Now, if Thurtell is right in his little book on the titles of the psalms, then the commencement of Psalm 9, if you look at the heading, to the chief musician upon Mount Laban, should really be a footnote belonging to Psalm 8. And those titles which occur, not the summaries of the verses, and not the expression of Psalm of David, but that expression, to the chief musician upon Mount Laban, those titles which occur, Thurtell says, are really footnotes for the previous psalms. You can imagine, if he is right, how this could have happened. The psalms were not written as they are in our Bibles, printed and separated. They were written continuously. And it's so easy for a footnote to become the title of the next psalm. And if he is right, that expression, to the chief musician upon Mount Laban, is really an instruction for the choir master or the song leader to tell him what the psalm or the song is all about. And so he should read that, he will then know what the psalm is about and know how to conduct the singing, just as we should know what the hymns are about before we sing them. Mount Laban means death of the champion. And so we go back into Psalm 8, which is about the death of a champion. Verse 2, after the vows of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Now the psalm, of course, is quoted by the Apostle Paul. So we are given some guide as to its exposition. Before we look at Hebrews chapter 2, in which it is quoted, let us remember that when David slew the champion, that is Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, verse 54 tells us that the head of Goliath was taken up to Jerusalem. And this just wasn't some gruesome business in order to give vent to their lust. They didn't have television in those days, as you're quite well aware. It had its disadvantages in the sense that news could not be spread from one end of the land to the other so quickly as it is today. So with the routing of the Philistines, they couldn't spread by means of television this great fact. So to prove that the Philistines had been routed and the enemy of Goliath had been destroyed, his head was taken up to Jerusalem. And they could say, he's dead. And they took his head there. In the New Testament, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ was taken to the place Golgotha, in brackets, the place of the skull. Now, some of the modern commentators say that Golgotha is a hill which has the shape of a skull, and therefore that is why it is called the place of a skull. But I'm sure that there is some meaning between the name Goliath and Golgotha. And the place of the skull is because the head of Goliath found its last resting place where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. The emblem of God's victory over the Philistines through David, the man whom God had chosen to be his anointed, becomes a type of where the Lord Jesus Christ destroyed the greater enemy of man's sin through himself whom he, God, had appointed. Psalm 8, therefore, would appear to be a psalm, first of all, written by David after the slaying of Goliath, in which he contemplates the greatness of the heavens and the majesty of God, and wonders that God should have used him, a babe and a suckling, figuratively, of course, to destroy God's enemies, God's avengers, and becomes a psalm of praise. But by inspiration, it becomes a psalm which describes the greater victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over sin. With that in mind, let's now look at the psalm in some detail. O Lord, our Lord. And immediately we have two lords. The first Lord is in large capitals, and the second one, capital L, small O-R-D. We've already seen, haven't we, that the name Lord spelled out in large capitals means deliverance or salvation. Let's expand that a little now so that we can get the background. If you go back to Exodus chapter 3, it's important to feel this every time we read that name of God in large capitals. It's one little way that the translators, or rather the printers, have been able to show us where this name of God occurs. In chapter 3, Moses asks God what name he should take unto the people. Verse 13, and God says unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent you. Now in the first instance, this expression, I am that I am, is an expression of absolute confidence that God is, God will be what he is, or what he will be. That God will accomplish that which he has said he will accomplish. There is no other being of which this can be said. I am that I am, or I will be that I will be. Whatever God is, always is and will remain. Whatever God has said he will do, and none can change it. That expression of confidence and determination and trust is built into that name. Now look at the context where this name is given to Moses. Verse 6 of chapter 3 again. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, For he was afraid to look upon God. First of all, notice how God is constant. The same God revealed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The same outlook, the same promises. Not a God who changes with circumstances, with generations which pass. Good to God that our ecclesial activities and our ecclesial thinking did not change from generation to generation. Verse 7, and the Lord, large capital, said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I am come down to deliver. And it is in this sense of God's determination, his expression of confidence to deliver, that this name, I am that I am, is given unto the children of Israel through Moses. In Isaiah 45, God says, every name shall bow to me. And Isaiah 45 is a chapter which tells us that God is a Saviour. It also tells us that the difference between God and all other idols or gods is that he can save and they can't. And how true it is, whatever we substitute in our lives for God cannot save. Whether it be money, no use to us if we're ill. Whether it be health, not a great deal of use to us if we've lost our family and our wealth. We're living in troubled circumstances. Whatever we set as a God in life, it will fail. And it can't deliver. God is the only being who can save. And Isaiah 45 makes this very clear. Idols can't save. God does save. And because he is a Saviour, every knee shall bow unto him. Every tongue shall confess. Now turning over to Philippians chapter 2. We will see how this work that God has spoken of so clearly is in fact fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Like-minded to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what mind did he have? Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He didn't have his own mind. Jesus had submitted himself to God, so that his mind was the mind of God. He was fulfilling in detail, meticulous detail, God's purpose, God's program. Verse 9, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Although he is a special son, although he was Emmanuel, God with us, although he was born to be God's salvation, he did not seek to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So whereas Isaiah 45 says every knee shall bow to God and every tongue shall confess to him, we are told here in Philippians that it is through Jesus that they will bow to God. Through him they will confess. Notice how it expresses this, verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way that he lived, by combining grace and truth, the characteristics of God's salvation in his life, became himself a servant, humbled himself even to death upon the cross, a part of that service. And because of that, God has highly exalted him. Now back into Psalm 8. O Lord. And all this salvation is built into that name, Lord. As we shall see, God willing, in Psalm 22, it takes us right up to the end, in fact, of the fulfillment of God's purpose in the redemption of the saints. But for the moment, the psalmist says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. Name which means salvation to us in all the earth. O Saviour, our Master. The word Lord there in small case means, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. But we now come to an interesting point. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Revised version, upon the heavens. Initially, I suppose, the psalmist is thinking here of the glory of the heavens. And as we said, there is nothing that can be compared with the glory of the heavens. Ever thought how blessed we are in that we have a sky which is illuminated and which changes colour and shape and form every second of the day? You look out into your garden and every time you look out it is different because the sky is different. Even the overcast sky gives things a different appearance and a different atmosphere. The glory of God is in the heavens. And so the psalmist sees that. But he then thinks of the glory of God in his name, which means our salvation. And that is an even more wonderful thing than his glory in the heavens, and how true that is. We go a little further than that now, because the Revised Version says, who has set thy glory upon the heavens. Turn with me to Revelation 21. We have here in verse 1 a new heaven and a new earth, and this is described in this chapter. And this new heaven is the gathering together of the saints, the gathering together of God's people, the new heavens. And turn back in Revelation to chapter 3. Verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God. God will write his name upon the new heavens. And so when the psalmist says in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory upon the heavens, God will write his name. His salvation, that name will reach its fulfillment in the saints. And it will be there for all to see as the glory of God is blazed abroad through that kingdom whose centre will be Zion, whose ruler will be the Lord Jesus Christ, and whose servants of his will be the saints. Psalm 8, verse 2, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, is quoted by Jesus of himself in Matthew 21, verse 16. Hast thou not read, he says, to the critics, out of the mouths of babes thou hast perfected praise? And Jesus is implying this second verse to himself, telling us he is the one through whom the glory of God will come, and through whom the glory of God will be written upon the heavens of the saints. He is the one who will still the enemy, the one who will still the avenger. And so when we come down to verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him, we are prepared for that reference in Luke chapter 1. But we are told that God visited his people, or God hath visited his people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist is saying, what is man that God that has visited him? And we, after contemplating, as we have, Romans chapters 1 to 3, knowing the waywardness of mankind, might well say, what is man that God did visit him? But God was in Christ visiting mankind. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9, we are told God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So God visited his people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a wonder when we know the state, the condition, the choice of man's mind, that God has visited him in this way. Now, the Apostle Paul takes hold of this psalm and he expounds it for us in Hebrews chapter 2. The psalm is quoted, first of all, in the verses 6 to 8. One in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, thou didst set him over the works of thy hands, and put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but, and in the latter part of verse 8 and verse 9, he begins really to expound the meaning of the psalm, and he begins to apply it to Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, or for a little while for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Seen lower than the angels. So, first of all, he is seen as a man. Verse 9, for a little while lower than the angels. Verse 14, partaker of our nature, of our flesh, of our blood. And verse 16, not taking upon him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. Although he doesn't say it in so many words, what the apostle is doing, he is taking hold of Psalm, which is David's song after the slaying of Goliath, where God had chosen a young person, inexperienced, untrained, to slay the warrior Goliath. And he is now drawing the parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is showing that he, though he was the Son of God, was not sent into the world as God's Son with all might and majesty and power. He was sent into the world lower than the angels. He was sent into the world with all the weaknesses of human nature. He was sent into the world with the legacy of the seed of Abraham. But, says the Apostle Paul, this was that he might slay the enemy, the avenger, as David slew Goliath. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the saying that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear and death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Through this, we think of the psalm, and we think of Goliath strutting backwards and forwards, instilling fear into the hearts of the children of Israel, until David came along, strengthened by God, to slay him. And we think of Romans 1, man with no help, none to save, no desire even to be saved. And we think and we remember that God's arm brought salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was done in such a way that he, as a man, beginning from our standpoint, showing us what God's way of life is all about. We're able to subdue the influences and impulses of the nature which we are not able to subdue, and in doing that, to bring our salvation. He slays the enemy, the Goliath of sin. And he is now a faithful high priest. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Knowing our weaknesses, knowing the problems of human nature, even though he was the Son of God and had the special care and attention which we've spoken of, he knows our weaknesses and therefore makes a perfect high priest, perfect mediator. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to suffer them that are tempted. Back into Psalm 8. The Apostle Paul said, we see not yet all things put under him. But in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, he talks of the time when all things are put in subjection, when the curse is removed from the earth, when even death is removed, when all is brought in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when at that moment he will hand over the world subdued to God, and he himself will be subject to God, who elected him to be his Saviour. Or not his Saviour, but to bring salvation on his behalf. And the psalm now is talking about this. What is man that thou mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? What did we do to deserve the coming of the visitation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour. You made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and has put all things under his feet. And Paul shows the fulfillment of this is taken right into the kingdom of God. And so the psalmist now says, O Lord, large capitals, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Time is just 11:45, and it's question time.